following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Good morning. You may know Pastor Tony is the Minnell family, our visiting family, and so they're not with us this morning, with us in spirit, perhaps worshiping in a different local body of believers, but thank you for being here. And welcome. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes today. That is the biblical book that I have been slowly working through every several weeks or so when I'm up here doing this. And so we find ourselves today in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And we'll take it through the end of the chapter. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, that's verse 26. So, allow me to read. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12 to 26. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me for all its vanity and striving after the wind. Verse 18, I hated all my toil at which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat, who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word. Ecclesiastes is a puzzling book. Every time we read a chunk of it, we scratch our heads. If you're new to the Bible or Christianity, or if you're new to Ecclesiastes, you may notice it doesn't sound all the time like it fits in the Bible. Like, why is this here? We read about so many things in the Bible, and then what's going on here? Is the Bible really saying that all of life is meaningless? Is that what's, you know, the Bible says all of life is meaningless, we're wasting our time, and nothing means anything, right? Well, there's two things, at least, to keep in mind as we read Ecclesiastes, and I probably rehearse these things every time we come to this book, and they're principles. They are important things to remember as we read throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And so those things to remember are, first, the author identifies himself in Hebrew as Kohelet, translated in our Bibles as the preacher. It could also be translated the professor. Some have said it's a good translation today would be something like the philosophy professor, something like that. And so he identifies himself in a very unique way, and that's important because it reminds us of what he's actually doing in this book. So Paul writes a letter to one of the early churches in the first century and teaches them things, and it's very straightforward. And he's teaching them doctrine in the New Testament and that kind of a thing. Well, that's not the approach of this professor or this preacher in this book. He's trying to poke and prod and cause his readers to really second. When we read the text and we're like, we kind of want to second guess what he's saying, they're like, wait a second, did he just say what I think he said? That's the Kohelet doing what he's intending to do. He's doing it on purpose. He's trying to mess with you, in other words. That's what he's doing. He's asking questions rather than just giving answers. Many other books in the Bible are full of answers and content of things that are true and we must understand them, that kind of thing. The preacher in this book, by and large, is throwing questions at us more than answers. He's trying to force us to really think through things for ourselves. He's not simply preaching answers at us. He's asking big, difficult questions. It's more like he's leading an interactive seminar or workshop rather than lecturing from a pulpit. So we need to remember that. We need to remember that's who wrote this. That's his intention in writing. That might explain some of the weirdness. Secondly, we read this phrase here and there, and my wisdom stayed with me, and my wisdom remained with me. We didn't read it in today's text, but we saw it last time, and we'll see it again. And that's a key phrase. What's going on there is it helps us, we get clued in on what's happening. It's kind of like an aside. It's like the preacher is giving us a thought experiment. Much of the book is a thought experiment. Like, consider this. Imagine if things were like this. Like, let's just, for a minute, assume that reality is this way. And now let's talk about what life looks like in this view. And so it's a thought experiment. But every now and then, it's like he breaks character and he says, "And my wisdom remain with me." It's almost like he's stopping and he's turning to the audience. He's breaking character and he's kind of offering some commentary. Like, so are you guys with me? Are you picking this up? This is kind of some of the stuff we could be learning from all this, in other words. And so, and there are more things than that, but these are things to keep in mind as we continue through the book of Ecclesiastes. And since it's only every several weeks, it's good to just remind ourselves, all right, it's a weird book. Let's just do our best to try to get through it and remember these things, keep these things in mind as we do so. And doing so correctly, doing so carefully, I believe will lead to much fruit, much good reward result for us because it's God's word and there is a lot here for us. So these are things to keep in mind. Today's text would provoke several big questions for us to consider. The author might want us to think about things like, what's your motivation for getting up each morning? Like, you got up today. Why? Why did you? You could have stayed in bed. Maybe some of you wanted to. I overslept today. I am one of those people. Why did we get up? What causes us to get up? What's the motivation? What does your life reveal about what you think will make you happy? Deep down, what you really believe is going to bring happiness, what does your life reveal about that? How might you describe true joy to someone? How do we make sense out of life, out of the messiness of life? Ecclesiastes is a book that takes the messiness of life very seriously. Life isn't tidy. It's messy. And perhaps nowhere else in the Bible is that more obvious and more true. Life is messy. These are the kinds of questions the text forces us to wrestle with. It's a little challenging to outline this text, at least for me, in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 2. I'm going to suggest that we explore our passage under the three headings. First, the madness of death. Secondly, the illusion of control. And then thirdly, the reality of God. So those three rough and flexible headings to guide our thinking as we look at the text today. The madness of death, the illusion of control, and the reality of God. So first, right away we see that the preacher considers wisdom once again. That's not new. We've seen him consider wisdom a little bit back in the text. He's doing it again. He's retracing his steps. He's coming back to it. Wisdom and folly are compared to light and darkness. And he just says simply, it's better to be in the light than in the dark. It's the same way with wisdom. And we've talked about what he means by wisdom and biblical wisdom. It's not just learning a bunch of facts about stuff and then having it in your head. It's more than that. And he says it's better to have wisdom than be foolish. It's better to be in the light than to be in the dark. We learned that in a very real way. I'm sure many of you did a few weeks ago with the crazy storms that like destroyed a lot of Polk County and the power was out. And you're like, it'll kick in any minute now. And then some of you were without power for days, right? We were without power for hours. And so as the sun went down and dusk turned into just pure night, we were learning it's better to be in the light than in the darkness. We were very thankful for the one little flashlight that we had. Since then, we have thought a bit more carefully about our preparation for things like this. We've got an emergency storm bin, right? Flashlights, lanterns. So we'll be prepared next time we're in the dark. That's wisdom. That's right. What else is in there? Water, Cliff Bars. I don't know. You guys have emergency storm bins? It's a good idea. It's better to be in the light than in the dark. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. Light is better than darkness. One scholar writes this: despite the meaninglessness, Solomon sees that some wisdom is still better than folly. Better to go over a cliff with eyes open than with eyes shut. Better, as the fellow said, to be Socrates dissatisfied than a pig satisfied. Every thinking man instinctively feels that this is the better choice, but defending that choice under the sun is a dicier matter. Why would we be repulsed if someone offered to turn us into an especially contented moo cow or a very happy mud turtle? But both the fool and the wise man have the same destination. The author says, although wisdom is better, Solomon cannot tell us why it is better, at least not yet. From what happens to the wise man and the fool here under the sun, the results figure to be about the same. Both kinds of men die. And that brings us to the glaring problem that the preacher is grappling with here, struggling with. He's been grappling with it from the beginning, but this problem really comes into sharp focus in this passage. And again, he's not bringing it up for the first time. He's not really changing the subject of his text. It's been there from the beginning. If you've read it and you could see it, everything he's been saying so far has been a grappling with this problem. And this problem has cast a shadow on everything else in the book. And his argument is everything else in life. And it's the problem of death. Death is a problem. It's a problem. You may have heard filmmaker Woody Allen, who jokes about death from time to time. He said this: the preacher is talking about a legacy, right? Death comes to us all. What's the point of anything? Well, we try to work hard and, I don't know, leave something to be remembered by. And the preacher is just very pessimistic. Well, you're not really going to be remembered. You know, you're not. Name your grandpa and grandma. Okay, now name their grandma and grandpa. And let's go three generations back. Are we fuzzy on the names? I mean, how long has it really been? It hasn't been that long. You're not going to be remembered. But yet we try. We try to create some kind of legacy. We try to achieve immortality. Woody Allen said it like this: I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying. And he's onto something there. The reality is all must die. Genesis chapter 2, 15 and 17 says this. Okay, back to the beginning of the story. God speaks, and poof, time, space, matter, creation. He breathes life into the first people and places them in a paradise without sin, without death. And he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? Contrast those words a few verses later, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, where the crafty serpent comes onto the scene and he says to Eve, you will not surely die. Okay, now we've got a conflict of interests. We've got different stories happening. And then what happens? Eve eats, Adam eats, and as the serpent kind of slinks away from the scene, death invades God's creation. It marches into the world. The first to go is Abel in the narrative. Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. The first death in history is a murder. One brother killing another. And then we come to Genesis 5. It's a genealogy. And it begins, this is the book of the generations of Adam. But then at the end of verse 5, we read, and he died. Abraham breathed his last, and he died. Whenever the Bible kind of shifts from their narrative and focuses on a biographical sketch or just kind of a history of what happened to this guy, they all end the same. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died. Toward the end of Genesis, a message was sent to Joseph and said, your father gave this command before he died. And Joseph, of course, a prominent figure in the book of Genesis and the Bible, as Genesis comes to an end, we read, so Joseph died. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So who is right, God or the serpent? One commentator writes, the book of Ecclesiastes assumes the sinful actions and consequences of the fall, and provides the Bible's most thorough exposition of its effects. What does life look like after Genesis 3? Open Ecclesiastes and see. The madness of death. People say that death is natural. People say that it's natural. It's just part of life. It's not natural, okay? It's a foreign intruder. This, like so many other things, is a worldview issue. It's very important to see this. Many people, the average person at the average funeral who says something about how it's just natural or whatever, I mean, they're not necessarily really deeply thinking through the worldview implications and the presuppositions that are underneath all of their thinking, and that's not really going on. But we need to stop and ask some questions. What is death in a world where life under the sun is all there is? Life under the sun, all there is. In other words, nothing beyond the sun, right? That's kind of the thought experiment in Ecclesiastes. There is no God. There is no spiritual realm. We're just here. It's an accident, and we're here one day, and we're gone the next, and that's that. What is death in that world? What is death in a universe with no God, no higher purpose, no design or mind behind it? What is death? Or switch gears and talk about a different view, a different worldview. What is death in the biblical framework? A recent book, excellent book, titled Remember Death, says it like this. Death is not the natural end to a merely biological life. Death is an intrusion into the perfect world of the Creator, designed by that same Creator to make a point. Death is a punishment for human pride. It exposes our foolish confidence in our freedom to be whoever we want to be. We live in a world where death appears to have the final word, and the preacher is realizing this, and he's struggling with it, and yet I perceived, he says, that the same event happens to all of them. What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? What's the point? Why try so hard? Why busy yourself with all this? Why go through all this trouble? I'm just going to die anyway, he says, just like everyone else. How the wise dies just like the fool, says the preacher. One commentator writes, future generations will no more remember the scholar than they will the beggar on the street. Another says, death stalks both the wise and the foolish do what they will with their lives and do it differently, but in time they will be indistinguishable. Everyone is forgotten. Nothing matters. Nothing you do matters. Nothing you do makes a difference. Not in this thought experiment, anyway. Not in this framework. And you know, the new atheist today would disagree with this. You know, the popular and well-known new atheists that are writing books that are aggressively pushing atheism and critiquing religion and faith of any kind, except their own, of course. And they talk about how they would disagree with this idea that, okay, given the premise that there's nothing beyond the sun, we would logically conclude that nothing means anything and there's no meaning in life or purpose at all. Okay, they wouldn't like that. They wouldn't agree with this. They would argue that, of course, there can be meaning in life. You really make up your own meaning. It's up to you to decide. I mean, if you want to live a life with no meaning at all, you can. But you can do your best to live a life and have a mentality where you create your own meaning. And that's about as far as it can go, given the premise. That's about as far as it can go. Maybe they would say, nothing matters, your life doesn't matter. Well, sure it does. Sure, it matters. You say, well, why? Because it makes the world a better place? Like, is that it? I'm going to try to make the world a better place, and so therefore I matter? Well, for how long? When it all burns up, what difference will it have made? Maybe you'll make the world a better place for a little while, or maybe even for a couple hundred years. Imagine that. Imagine the accomplishment of making the world a better place for 200 years. Wow. I mean, bravo, right? But let's zoom out, and let's go back to the point where there was nothing, and then poof, explosion. Now there is something, something from nothing. And now let's say we're around for 10 billion years. I don't know. It's probably not true, right? But let's just go with it. 10 billion years, 50 billion years even. 50 billion years of time. You can see the timeline. And 200 years, that might be significant in its own right. But what about at the end when the sun explodes and then the earth burns up and the sun and then that's it? And that human life is done. What about that? What difference did it make in the grand scheme of things? I mean, let's get a bigger head about this. Let's get a bigger vision for what's really going on. And the other problem is this. You know, your life doesn't matter. Sure it does. Why? Because it makes the world a better place. Better by what standard? Remember, there's nothing beyond the sun. What standard are you appealing to that defines better? You know, what gives you the right all of a sudden to have the authority to dictate what better is? What gives you the right to decide what true human flourishing is? You know, someone's going to come along who doesn't quite agree with your approach there. And so who says? What's the greater authority that informs how we decide this way or that way? There are just problems here. Do you see the conundrum? This is the problem that drives the preacher to say, verse 17, so I hated life. I hated life. Teenagers say, I hate my life. When their cell phones get taken away or romantic interest breaks up with them. And no offense, teenagers, I'm not mocking you. I was a teenager. In some ways, I still carry that the maturity of my 15-year-old self today. Amen. Amen. But that's not what's going on here. The preacher, when the preacher says, I hated life, he's not an angsty teenager. There's something a lot more profound happening in his heart, in his mind. Far more real, far more fundamental and deep. Remember his journey. So he started with this thirst for meaning. He started for this thirst to find out why life matters, what's it all for. And he explored the claims of wisdom and folly already. And then he indulged in all the pleasures of life. If you remember from last time earlier in chapter 2, he explored all the pleasures of life. And we mean all. He did everything. He held back. He had no restraint. He held nothing back from himself as he tried to pursue pleasure. And after that, he comes back to wisdom and folly. But no matter what he tries, his quest fails. Everything dries up. Total emptiness. He's like, maybe I'll go this direction and find out the answer of human existence and life and meaning and all of that. And there's nothing there. So he goes to somewhere else. And there's nothing there. And he goes to somewhere else. So there's nothing there. Total emptiness. total darkness and a life lived under the sun, and it drove him to despair. He eventually ends up hating life entirely. I hated life. I hated all my toil. He says, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. This guy needs some Prozac. This guy doesn't sound anything like the self-help gurus of our day today. He's not experiencing his best life now. He sounds more like Job. Job in his ashes says, I loathe my life. I speak in the bitterness of my soul. He sounds more like Jeremiah, the prophet, who says in Jeremiah 20, cursed be the day I was born. You'll notice a trend in the Bible, a trend of raw realism. It's not filled with fairy tales where everyone is happy all the time. And yet, there certainly is a very real happily ever after, and we're not there yet. After the madness of death, we can see the preacher struggle with the illusion of control, secondly. The illusion of control. I hated my toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. You can't control it. We don't know. We don't have any control over these things. We like to think we do. We live like we do. But any control we think we have is an illusion. The preacher is struggling to come to grips with the fact that he just has to let go. There is no other choice. He has to let go. He's going to die, and he has to just, that's it. He has to let go. And so will you, and so will I. People say you can't take it with you, and they're right. One scholar writes, it is the reality of death that alters the preacher's perspective on all the achievements of his life, everything he's working for. It slowly dawns on him that all his possessions will be left to someone else. And although he was wise, in fact, the wisest person in the world, the Bible says, what's to say that his riches aren't going to fall into the lap of a fool? It is the people who follow us who will have control over all our toil and effort. Perhaps they will develop it. Perhaps they will destroy it. But either way, we will be dead and gone and soon forgotten. So what does that mean for all we have achieved? If there's no gain, why bother with anything? That's the preacher's thought process here. I recently heard a thought experiment that went like this. It really kind of, it brings this whole point to life. Imagine that the men who founded Yale and Harvard and Princeton University all came back to life today. And, you know, they had the opportunity to just, they spring back to life. They have the opportunity to look at how their universities are doing some 300 years or so after they started them. And so they get to check out, I mean, imagine being among the people who started like something like Harvard or Yale or Princeton. But here you are, 300 years later, you get to check out the landscape, see how it's going. They'd be absolutely appalled. Do you know that? They would be. They would be appalled. They wouldn't be slightly disappointed. Like, oh, you know, interesting you went in that direction. I would have wanted to go a little bit more in this direction, but wow, as a person of great tolerance and great respect for other views, I really appreciate what you're doing here. That's not what they would say. You need to understand. They would be appalled at what has happened in their universities, in their work, in their legacy. And so we say, there's something that G.K. Chesterton talked about and C.S. Lewis talked about it. It's called chronological snobbery. It's this idea that today we're more enlightened than ever before. And so we look back on history and the choices people made and the things they thought, and we look back on it with kind of a smugness, like, well, you know, we know better now. I mean, we're really something now. And so we kind of pat ourselves on the back, and we just have this snobbery toward the past in general. It's just like a general rule, and you see it. You see it in a lot of our society. You might, if you're careful, you might notice it in yourself from time to time. I certainly do. So we need to be careful about that. But the problem with chronological snobbery, this idea that you've arrived and we as a society, we finally made it to, you know, we're almost at utopia. We're so much better than anything that has come before us. The problem is, wait a second. What about you? What about you? What about 200 years from now when people look back on you and your views and your perspectives and your choices and with just total disdain, they shake their heads at you like, what kind of idiot? What, you know? And then they've got the same category of thinking. What about that? See, where does it end? What's the point? Wait a second. What about you? So the founders of Harvard and Princeton and Yale didn't get a say in the following 300 years of what would transpire in their life's work. And neither will you, neither will I. Look at how bleak things are in a universe with no design, no mind, no bigger story. We're all just running around aimlessly. You could start an Ivy League university if you wanted. Wouldn't that be great? You could run around scamming people your whole life, getting rich off of the weak and vulnerable. What difference does it make in the end? In a universe like this, any sense of control is an illusion. We don't control our own lives. We don't control our future or our legacy or what we're trying to create any more than the universe itself is controlled. The preacher descends to despair as he should. What other reasonable response is there? Any other response besides sinking into despair would be living in denial. Or perhaps there's a better story to believe in. Perhaps there's a better way to see things. Well, even still, we face the same dilemma as the preacher in terms of what we pass on and how that works. Listen to this. One pastor reflected on all this, and he was studying this passage and these verses, and he was thinking about this problem of not really having any control over what comes next. And here's what he writes. He says, "I worry about who will inherit my pulpit. As a student of church history, I know that many of America's once orthodox pulpits are now filled by a bunch of unorthodox liberals. What a galling thought it is for me that in the next 30 years, in the very place I stand to preach, a man or a woman might be spouting heresy. Or who knows, maybe the church will be a convenience store." That's at least a more reassuring thought. See, if the fact that death awaits all, if the problem of death, if the madness of death wasn't enough to make you lose your marbles, then this thought that you have absolutely no control whatsoever of the future of all you've worked for, then that's going to push you over the edge. And that's exactly what we see happening with the preacher. He's getting pushed over the edge into that darkness of hating life. But for the preacher, it eventually pushes him over the edge into a surprising place. And it's really, for the first time in this book, the reality of God surfaces. And so we'll shift to that, the reality of God. We come to the last verses of the passage, verses 24 through 26. There's a dramatic shift in focus, very dramatic, in fact. Martin Luther called these verses, the last couple verses in the passage, Martin Luther said that it's a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It is the principal conclusion, he said. In fact, the point of the whole book. Now, not everyone would agree with Luther on that. Some think the perspective on life in these verses is still a little dark. Like, he talks about God and how things come from God, and that's nice, but it still seems a little dark, and maybe more positive thoughts come later in the book. Well, either way, in these verses, the preacher is not giving in to despair. Rather, he's starting to see the difference it makes to live with God instead of without him. Of these verses, Michael Eaton writes, "Having experienced the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, the preacher now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to the life of faith in him." That was a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. Really listen to that statement. Try to understand this statement. Having experienced the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, the preacher now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to a life of faith in him. Did you catch that? Human autonomy. What is autonomy? To be autonomous, or autonomy, is to be your own ultimate authority. It's to be on an island without anything else over you. You are the final word for yourself. That's human autonomy, and that's the thirst we've been after since the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't just it wasn't just a kid taking a cookie out of the cookie jar when they knew they weren't supposed to. It was much deeper than that. I like to think of the fall of man in Genesis 3 as the declaration of independence. It was mankind saying, I know you're there, but to God, I know you're there, but I think I actually know more than you do about what I need and about what's going to cause me to be happy, what's good for me. And so the authority, like there's a place of authority that gets to decide things like that, that gets to define the meaning of life and what really is going to make us happy and what we're wired for. And the fall of man is taking that authority away from God, almost dethroning God as the authority, and taking it for yourself. I'm in charge now. I get to be in charge now. That's human autonomy. And so what this author is saying is that in Ecclesiastes, so far, we've seen this preacher going after human autonomy, pretended autonomy, because really there's no such thing. It's autonomy itself is an illusion. And you can live your whole life thinking you're the master of your own fate. But then in the end, you're going to realize you're not, and you never were. You're going to realize that your existence, not just your happiness, okay? This is a lot more fundamental than that. The biblical view of humankind is such that our existence, the fact that we are, our existence is utterly dependent on His. And so the preacher has experienced the bankruptcy of pretended autonomy. In other words, he's realized this doesn't work. It leads to despair. And so now, the big shift in the text in these verses, the reason it's so surprising is now, really for the first time in the book, he's shifting his focus and he's pointing to someone outside of himself, someone above the sun, someone beyond the grave. The preacher is recognizing that the reality of God, in the midst of the apparent madness of life and death in a fallen world, is there. Look at verse 24. At first glance, this seems like the well-known nihilistic creed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You've heard that. But there's more going on. Some say eat, drink, one scholar writes, some say eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. But the preacher says eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. God has given the good things of this world to us, and they are their own reward. When we accept in a deep way that we are going to die, that reality can stop us from expecting too much from all the good things we pursue, which is idolatry, in other words. We learn to pursue them for what they are in themselves rather than what we need them to be to make us happy. Death reorients us to our limitations as creatures and helps us to see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, even each and every day of our lives. Instead of using these gifts as a means to a greater end of securing ultimate gain in the world, again, that's idolatry, instead of that, we take the time to live inside the gifts themselves and see the hand of God in them. The author keeps going. I apologize for such a long quote. I wouldn't keep going if it weren't so good. He says, ordinarily, we eat and drink simply as fuel to enable us to keep going with our work. Ordinarily, we work not just to earn a living, but to find satisfaction and purpose, and very likely to make a reputation for ourselves and to achieve success. What if the pleasure of food is a daily joy that we ungratefully overlook? What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? What if it is death that shows us that this is how we are meant to live? Those are the questions that the preacher is getting at. He wants to push you to the edge of despair and then ask, what about this? What if you had the wrong starting point? What if you're looking in the wrong direction? The focus of these verses is on what God gives. He's the one who gives us enjoyment and satisfaction. That's important to understand. Endless joy, endless enjoyment does not come in a box with your iPhone. If it did, why are you considering the upgrade? True enjoyment doesn't come from sex. It doesn't come from your dream house. It doesn't come from a better spouse or whatever else you can think of. We all know what it's like to have tasted the very best that life can offer. And we're chasing after it, and we're chasing after it, and it's like, ah, we've got it. We've got our dreams have come true. We know what it's like to taste the best life has to offer. And then what? And then you're still kind of left there, like wondering what's next. God alone offers true and lasting satisfaction, and that's because of who he is and who we are. Now, in a universe with no God, who we are, I mean, all of this is irrelevant. Who are you? What are you? Biological accidents? Mobile composting machines in a random universe? Moist robots, some have said. What are you? You're just a bag of protoplasm floating around in a mindless universe, you know? Are you nothing but stardust? The preacher is using this book to begin painting a bigger and better picture of who we are and what we are, a better perspective on ourselves that is more consistent with reality. And that's the Christian claim. It's not a private faith preference. It's not just, if you don't like that opinion, why don't you try this opinion? The Christian claim is a lot more offensive than that, because it's a lot more dogmatic than that. The Christian claim is to view things this way, to view ourselves this way through a lens that is, through a biblical lens, and to view reality this way through a biblical lens is to have a view of ourselves and of reality that is simply more consistent with the way things actually are. We are, and what are we? We are dependent creatures made for a relationship with our Creator. We are dependent creatures made for a relationship with our Creator. And so we're chasing after true joy. We're chasing after lasting enjoyment, and we're looking everywhere for it, everywhere in this world, and the whole time we're missing the one exclusive place where that can be truly delivered to us. This is why St. Augustine writes famously, how's the quote go? I'm doing this from memory without having it in my notes. It was written on my office wall in my the church where I used to serve, so I have it down. It goes like this. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and we are restless until we rest in you. And until we rest in him, until we rest in our Creator, until we somehow experience that relationship with our Creator, and in a post-fall world, it has to be a restored relationship with our Creator, we will not find joy or lasting enjoyment or fulfillment. We'll look everywhere for it, and everywhere we'll look, mind you, they're good things. Money, sex, influence, houses, iPhones, those aren't bad things, but we ask way too much of them when we seek from them our sense of purpose, our sense of meaning, our joy. There's one place and one place alone where that can come from. And when we find it, then all those other things, we can call them gifts, eating and drinking and finding enjoyment, everything in that category, they can be enjoyed for them for what they are. And there's a freedom that comes in not needing my iPhone or whatever. I know this is a silly illustration, but you get the drift. There's a freedom that comes in not needing whatever it is to fill in the blank to give me lasting fulfillment. I don't need it to do that. I can actually just enjoy it now and thank the one from whom it comes. How can we enter into that relationship with God? How can we tap into that endless fountain of true joy? God has given us himself in the person of his eternal and equal Son, Jesus Christ. The preacher hated life, hated his toil. The only way out of that hatred is to find wisdom that comes from above the sun and life that comes from beyond the grave. Colossians chapter 3 says this, "Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." By the way, when it says your life is hidden with Christ in God, it's not referring to your life being like concealed as much as it is your life is secured, established, safe, hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These verses offer a perspective that can help us love life. instead of hating it. And it's all wrapped up in the reality of Jesus. One writer puts it like this: the curse is the curse. We all live and die under it. Yet we serve a God who is in the business of bringing life out of death and of cursing the curse itself by his own Son who became a curse for us. The preacher writes about eating and drinking. When we eat and drink, this is something that we can do daily. We can allow this text to shape the way we come to our dinner table at home with our families. When we eat and drink, we recognize that we eat only what, and we drink only what God has provided. That's why when we pray before our meal, if you don't do that as a family, I hope you would consider praying together before you eat a meal, because what you're doing is you are appropriately thanking God for providing for your needs. You need to eat, you need to drink to live, and you recognize that there is an eternal creator, a personal eternal creator who wants a relationship with us, and we recognize whether or not we have that relationship with him, everything we have is from him, everything. And so we thank him for providing. And that is precisely what we do at the table as we consume our most important meal, thanking God for his most important provision for us, his most costly provision. It's the same thing. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we give thanks. We break bread, we drink the cup, and in so doing, the Bible says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim his death because it is the only death that has the power to kill death. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, death was swallowed up in victory. And so this darkness that the preacher faces in this passage can be lifted, and we can experience freedom and joy knowing that life doesn't end at our earthly grave, and knowing that that our purpose and our meaning is wrapped up in the one who not only creates and sustains us, but gives us himself. So if you follow Jesus, we're going to take a few minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as a follower of Jesus, you can come forward whenever you feel led to spend some time in prayer perhaps, and come on up and grab the bread and grab the cup, and you are commemorating the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus, not just as your fire insurance for getting out of hell, though that's certainly true, but you're recognizing something bigger than that. You're recognizing God's provision. This is a gift that has come from God, and that gift, it's the ultimate gift. It's more important than any meal we'll ever eat, because this is the one meal that points to and remembers what has been accomplished to bring us back to a right relationship with God so that we can rest in him fully and forever. So if you're not someone who follows Jesus, or if you're not sure, I would encourage you to refrain from taking the bread and the cup, but spend time thinking about these things. Spend time thinking about yourself and this universe and what you think you are and where you think you are, and consider the call of coming to Christ for true life, true enjoyment, and finding a restored relationship with our Creator. Let's pray, and then we'll take some time to celebrate the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of wisdom from the preacher, and for this book that can be puzzling as we study the text in Ecclesiastes. We pray you would that you would continue allowing that text to come to life for us, so we'd see it and handle it rightly, so we would be guarded from mistakes of interpretation or anything like that. Allow the text to speak to us the way you intend it to. And we know from other texts in your word that the way you intend your text in Scripture to speak to us is that it would point us to the true word, the word made flesh. And so as we consider these things, and as we ponder life and death and the meaning of life and all our toil under the sun and all of these things, allow our minds and our hearts to be pushed toward Jesus. And we thank you for what he has done in his life, in his death and resurrection. We thank you for his broken body and his spilled blood for us, bearing the weight of our sin and shame, and taking it on himself so that we could go free, so that we could experience forgiveness, and so that we could be reconciled to you and to each other. So as we reflect on these things in these moments at the Lord's table, be with us and fill us with the hope that we have in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.